Good morning, everyone.
Thank you so much, Vicky. That was sweet. Morning, everybody. Nice to see you all. It's Sunday, huh? That's right. Carl's here. We can start. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for those who are in attendance this morning, who you woke this morning, who you gave the ear of a disciple. They might receive the word so that they have a word in season, aptly spoken, that brings encouragement to their own soul and to the souls of others. Should you bring someone into their periphery that needs that word? Father, it's amazing how you work in the body of Christ, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head of Aaron that goes down to the beard, down to the garments, like the dew of Hermon, covers the whole body. We just thank you for these things. It's a precious thing. Father, may we understand this morning what our role is as believers and how we become disciples, how we answer the call to discipleship, which you tell us in no uncertain terms. It's about continuing, abiding, remaining in your word, in your love, in and under the aegis of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. So we think your thoughts, consider your ways, and do your will. We appreciate the information that's given to us from heaven. The word of God that lives and itself abides forever. For it's in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, that we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Cross Pollination. Cross, like the cross, pollination. It's Sunday, April 8th, 2018. To introduce our subject, turn to Psalm 25, beginning at verse 12. Psalms are so easy to find because you open the Bible right in the middle. That's the Psalms. You knew that already, right? I hope so. By now you should. By now we should be teachers. And we're not like those who need to be taught all over again. The rudiments of Christ. Psalm 25:12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. Who will? The Lord will. He does so by the Spirit, by the Word. His soul will abide in prosperity. Does that mean he's going to have lots of money? Not necessarily. It says his soul will abide in prosperity, even as the aged Apostle John said in 2 John. He said, I pray above all things that you would prosper and be in health. In correspondence to the prosperity of your soul, or even as your soul prospers. So prosperity of soul is so important. When a soul prospers, that means that you have a rich inventory of truth in your soul upon which you can call, which the Holy Spirit recalls, so that you always have insight. A lifestyle of wisdom and revelation into the true knowledge of him in the everyday, the mundane events and affairs of life, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, which is primary, which is most important. So, his soul will abide in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. What land is that? The land of milk and honey. The life of abundance, not abundant materials, material prosperity, although that sometimes goes hand in hand if the Lord could trust you with it. Some people just get a little bit of it and are gone. We don't see them for a long time. And then when that runs out, like the prodigal, they come back, and that's okay. We've all done it. So you can't be too harsh in judging others. Then he says this. He says in verse 2, well, back to verse verse 14, he says, the secret of the Lord, the secret of the Lord, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. What is the secret of the Lord? Get the word every single day. If you want to be a disciple, if you want to be free, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, truly, or indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from striving, from straining, from sweating, from trying unto faith, trusting, relying, depending on God. Not sometimes, but all the time. Not for some things, but for everything. Yes, everything. Casting all of our cares upon him. All of our cares, because he cares intimately about us. So, he says then, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know, he will make them know his covenant, his promises, his precepts, the principles of truth upon which we can found or upon which we can, as a firm foundation, build our lives. Then he says, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. Continually toward the Lord. Not once in a while, but continually toward the Lord. Everything you think passes by him. You pass everything by him. Your mind is an open book. All of your thoughts ascend from the moment you awake every morning. You send your thoughts on the elevator up to him. He sends his down to you. And you live by every word of God. Not by some, but by every word of God. And he sustains you with a word in season. We'll see that in a moment. My eyes continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Has he done it for you recently? He has for me, as recently as yesterday, last night, maybe even this morning. Who knows? We'll see. Because you never know how things will turn out, do you? You know, sometimes the pastor, in preparing a message, knows that he has the Lord's message for the congregation. And then other times he trusts that he does. And it's all about trusting anyway. And then he finds out, even if he didn't know for sure, that indeed it was, because somebody confirms it, like Terry did this morning for my message. I said, "Terry, where'd you get that?" He goes, "There's one spirit. There's only one spirit. What do you expect?" And the message in Vicky's song always dovetails beautifully. It's a wonderful thing. So anyway, before I get too carried away, and I won't get through the chapter, let's get moving here. So he says, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." Can you relate? Even if you're surrounded by people, you can be lonely, and certainly you can be afflicted. "The troubles of my heart are enlarged." I'm making more out of them than I should, because I'm trying to handle them myself, solve my own problems by my own thinking, by my own devices. "Bring me out of my distresses." Great prayer. "Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins." How could the psalmist have so many? He says all of them, as though he has so many. And if we're honest, we can relate to that very well, can't we? All that's not out from faith is sin. So how much of that is there in our complaint against the Lord, in our dissatisfaction, in our discontentment? Oh, so much. Way too much. "I'm sick and tired of this weather." And the still small voice of the Lord says, "Shut up. I know what I'm doing. Who made you? Who died and left you? Who died and made you the weatherman?" The Lord controls all of those things for his own good pleasure and purpose. So anyway, "The troubles of my heart and enlarge, bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles." Now turn to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. That summarizes many of the things we'll speak about this morning. Psalm 25, 12 to 22. Isaiah 50, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord." Now he's speaking to Judah. And this is well before they go into Babylonian captivity. Well before Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys Jerusalem and topples the temple and completely burns it to ashes, burns the city to ashes. And there's nothing left there. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce? He's speaking of a time when they will be taken into captivity. And Israel thinks that the Lord has forsaken them or divorced them. By which I have sent your mother away. He says, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. He's saying, I didn't do it. You did it to yourself. Has God forsaken his people Israel? Is a question asked by the Apostle Paul under inspiration in Romans 11, 1 and 2. Has God forsaken his people Israel? And the answer is unequivocally, not at all. Meganoito in the Greek, which means it cannot become so. From Ginnomai, it cannot. And may, the negative particle, it cannot become so. That's my new translation of meganoito, which Paul uses often. We learned in Isaiah 49, 14 to 16, that can't happen. As the Lord asked the question, can a mother forget her infant child? Or her nursing child, then he says, yes, they can on rare occasions. And today, that's not unusual at all because there's no natural affection even today. It's all been diminished and it's all become rotten to the core, even those things that are so natural and that God programmed into man. Isaiah 49, 14 says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you. Boy, is that comforting, huh? Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands and walled you in, or your walls are continually before me. He's saying to them, did I sell you to a caravan going to Egypt like the sons of Jacob did with their brother Joseph, or like Judas would do with Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price he set for betraying him? Verse 2, and the answer is no, he will not, cannot, never will. Verse 2, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? He's saying, if I didn't divorce you or sell you, then who did? Then why was there no one home when I came? Why is no one answering the phone when I call? He says next, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, rescue? Or have I no power to deliver? He's saying, do you suppose that I cannot buy you back, or that I lack the power to deliver my people from trouble and the evil that they brought upon themselves? Yes, he can. For he even works all those things together for the good to those who are called of God according to his purpose, those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 10, 28. So, thank God he can and does. If he couldn't or didn't, how would your life be? I know mine would be quite a bit different than it is. And let me tell you, it wouldn't be better. It would be far worse. It would be really, really bad if he didn't. You know, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers him out of them, out of most of them, right? How many of them does he deliver you out of? Oh, all of them. Okay, thank you. I'm glad you know that. Don't forget that. Remember that. Next he says, behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for a lack of water and die of thirst. He's saying, I'm ready, willing, and able to ransom and deliver my people just as I am able to dry up rivers so that the fish die and rot, or do whatever it takes, in other words, to redeem my people. I'm willing to die for you. which indeed he did, and shed the blood of God on the cross. In Acts 10:28, purchased with the precious blood of God, we were and are. I'm willing to die for you, for all of you, that is, for all mankind, whether they come to believe and trust me, or whether they do not. He died for all, knowing there would be many that wouldn't, that never would, to their own harm and dismay. Verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. He's saying, like the darkness with which I clothe the heavens when I seal it in darkness. You say, isn't there always some light? No, not late at night when there's storm clouds, so that no light is seen, no light comes through. And then I bring light again when I cause the storm to cease and the clouds to disperse, and bring the sun again each morning. Verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. The word he gave me today is cross-pollination. Hope it sustains you and encourages you. That word is meno, which is to remain or abide. I do it with a word from on high. The Lord sends his word to heal us. With the tongue of a disciple, I speak that which I've heard, and it only requires one word that is aptly spoken that restores hope and sustains one who is weary and about to faint or fall. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word aptly spoken. That's the word from the Lord, from the mouth and the tongue of a disciple. I've had that word spoken to me, have you? On more than one occasion, and it saved me from untold misery and the consequences of bad decisions. At a time when I was low, when I was down and almost out, brought me right back. Then he says next, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Morning by morning. Uh-oh. Here it is again. Every morning when I wake up from sleep, he awakens my ear to listen. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. He has given me the tongue of a disciple in reverse order. I listen first, then he gives me the tongue, a word to speak in season, to sustain the weary one. Morning by morning, I arise early, anticipating what he'll give me, what he'll do and show me each and every morning, which he does faithfully without fail. Is that your experience? I hope so. You may say, even as the world does, what kind of life is that? Don't you have other things to do? More important things? Thank God, no, I don't. My answer to you is, it's the best life you can have. And may I be so bold as to say, if it's not yours, then mine's way better than yours is. It's far better than it used to be, that's for sure. Before I discovered the best-kept secret of true happiness through daily progress in his word that leads to personal, professional, and spiritual success, that is, as God defines it. Verse 5, we're making good progress. For some of you who aren't used to this type of thing, we're getting through the whole chapter today. It may take us a couple of hours. No, it won't. You don't have the capacity for that, nor do I. So we'll plug along here. Verse 5, the Lord has opened my ear, Jesus said, quoting the Psalms in Hebrews 10:6, ears you have dug for me. The Lord has opened my ears. Of course, all of this ultimately is all about Jesus, but it's also all about you. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Given permission, God opens the ear if you let him. If you want him to, he'll do it every morning, morning by morning. And you'll never wish to revert or do without that which has come to be your most valued privilege and possession and activity each and every morning. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. You know, this happened to Jesus Christ, of course. He received the 39 lashes. His back was completely lacerated and opened up. All of the skin and the bleeding was profuse. When he got to the cross, he was so weak that he had very little blood left and went into cardiac and pulmonary effusion and did not die by it, breathed out his last after he finished the work of redemption for us, suffered immeasurably in the wormhole, in the time warp that seemed like 3 hours on the human side, but was equal to all eternity, to the plague of the damned, equal to eternity as he went to hell on the cross for us. But here he says, you gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. What did they do? They spit in his face, pummeled him, whipped him, pulled out clumps of his beard. That would hurt, wouldn't it? Indeed it did, but that wasn't his, that wasn't the ultimate suffering. His ultimate suffering was his separation from the Father, which he dreaded, but he knew was necessary. So for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So think about that. Consider him. So what he's saying here about the disciple is, does it come without a cost? The answer is, oh no, does not. It costs you nothing to become a believer in Christ. I got this from you, Terry, last week in a passing comment. It was a word in season. But it costs you everything to be a disciple of Christ. See, this is a truth that most don't want to hear. For most, they've already decided how far they're going to go. That they'll go only so far and no further. And they like where they're at, so long as Christ provides the reasonable level of prosperity that they desire, the comfort and convenience of which they have become accustomed. They don't want to get out of the comfort zone ever. But that's what you have to do. He'll take you out of the comfort zone, teach you to trust him under extreme circumstances by extraordinary faithfulness, which he loves to do, and he'll set you free by it. See, should the Lord call most of us beyond that, we honestly cannot and will not go. I've been called to the rich and famous, not to the downtrodden and the poor, not to the slave and the prisoner, not to the sick and the needy. Oh, you don't need a doctor like the Pharisees. Those who aren't sick don't need a doctor. They don't think they're sick. They're sicker than the ones that know and think they're sick, because they're going to be healed. And the religionists will never be healed. It's a darn good thing that Christ was willing to go all the way, I'll tell you that. And that the door remains open to all who believe to become as he is. Sold out to God. Everybody wants bragging rights. Probably everybody you know. Maybe you do too. Maybe this is for you. If it is, if the shoe fits, wear it. And if it's a little too big for you, you'll grow into it. Everybody wants bragging rights with regard to their marriage, to their family, their career, and the life they've made for themselves, of which Christ is a major part. But what if none of that comes about? What do you do then? What can one do then? Start over? No. Look for a different source for your life and look into the Word of God and see what kind of life God wants you to have. The same life Jesus had in many respects. The life of a disciple. Jesus said, unless you hate your natural relationships that control and determine the direction and activity of your life, you can't be his disciple. In Luke 14:26, nobody wants to hear this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, we're not talking about children, we're talking about adults, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. That's Luke 14:26. Jesus explains it further in Matthew 10:37. This should give you some comfort. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. What did Abraham say? Yes, sir. And he went to do it, knowing that the Lord would redeem that, and wanted to show him and teach him something very important about what he would do in the future. He wasn't worried about that. He knows God doesn't take your children and kill them so that he can prove something about himself. He wanted to picture, portray what he would do with his son when he didn't withhold him, but actually gave him on our behalf. He who spared not his son, but gave him up freely for us all, how much more are we not along with him? Give us all other things besides. No, he loves us. He wanted to demonstrate something important. And because Abraham believed God, he was a child of God, but he became a friend of God. He became a disciple. When he said yes, knowing God, knowing what God required, saying yes to the Lord, like selling all that you have and giving it to the poor. Does he say go sell all that you have? No, he doesn't make you do that, but you have to be willing to do it for the sake of the kingdom. It's no big deal. He'll always provide everything you need. I was a young man once, and now I'm an old man, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. You can always count on the fact the Lord will give you everything you need, and then more besides. Even if he takes it all away, in the end, he'll restore twice as much, even as he did with our buddy Job. I didn't think it was that funny. That's your job, Job. So, Mama told me not to come, but Jesus told me to come to him. So who am I going to obey? This is not directed toward minor children who have to obey their parents. It's directed toward adults only. But what most fail to understand is that Christ did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What do you mean? To divide families. You got the believers and the unbelievers. Those who want to control you and you say, no, you can't control me. Christ is my Lord and Master. You don't do, husbands don't do the wimp husband shuffle. Because the wife says, honey, I wish you wouldn't go to church tonight. You need to spend some time with me. And he says, guess what? The time I spend with you isn't going to benefit you at all unless I go to church. Unless I get the word. Let's be disciples. Come on, honey. Let's go. Let's be like Aquila and Priscilla. Like Dan and Judy. Like Frank and Amy. Like Matt and Danielle. Like Brad and Chris. like some others. That doesn't mean that because your spouse isn't interested that you're inferior in some way, because you're not. You're doing something that most people would never do, because they believe, they're not willing to compromise and to prefer the status quo. They're going to go all the way and trust God, see what happens. I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to be wonderful in the end. So, for most, the word abundant life, or the description of life, abundant life in John 10:10, means an easy life. A life of comfort and convenience. A life without conflict, without hardship, without problems and pressures. Many there be that set their hand to the plow and then turn back. When offenses come, when they're persecuted, when they are despised, hated, or ostracized because of Christ and the lifestyle that he's pioneered and passed to those who wish to be his disciples, they'd prefer to have a life where they are in control, not where they don't know what's coming next, where they can avoid everything unpleasant and only receive the good things. Justifying their resistance, they make their excuses for opting out, and indeed they will be excused and should not expect, therefore, to share in the benefits and advantages of intimacy and identity with Jesus Christ as his devoted disciple. So many think that they must or can do this, when the reality is none of us can. That is, until he changes our heart, which he can't do until we give it to him. Take my heart. I don't want what's yours, I want you. I want your whole heart, my son, tells us in Proverbs, which none can or will do until it's filled with the word. We can't know him until we entrust our life to him and place our past, our present, and our future with him. Until we're persuaded that there's no better way to live. We'll live as we choose and do what we want and continue to make our own decisions without due consideration to what that will bring. Well, what will it bring? More of the same. The same things that we've settled for until now. A modicum of happiness without full satisfaction and a desire for more without getting or gaining that which is missing. You'll always know there's something is missing. Until your thinking changes, there's not going to be any change in your life. A disciple is a disciplined learner, one who is devoted to learning, one who sets his schedule around learning, who puts learning first, who loves learning, who keeps on learning and learning and learning some more. Are you a disciple? That's a question you have to ask yourself. Before God, not before me. I think you all are. I trust you all are. A disciple is one who listens very carefully and then spends the time necessary to review and revisit the subject matter, correlate other verses on the subject, and afterward go apart and think about it. No shortcuts. You say, that sounds terrible. I hope not. I hope it sounds great, because what you'll get, far more than you think you'll get. Better yet, to rise early when the only noise you hear are the birds singing their praises to God and nobody else is around. Verse 7. That was all in the first 6 verses. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. That means nothing and nobody's going to stop me. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Today I asked the question, are you willing to go all the way with Christ? I don't believe you. Why? Because you won't even get up early enough to have breakfast with him. He wants to wake you up morning by morning and give you a hearing ear and a seeing eye, and give you a word in season. and you won't give him the time of day. Therefore, today will be the same as yesterday, and every day, another day without fruit. In Matthew 21:18, here's what happened. Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They start out early one morning. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. See, he wanted to have some fruit. He wanted to have breakfast with nice fruit. Nice little bowl of fruit. He wanted to get it from you, but there wasn't any. Just some pretty leaves, and you can't eat leaves. Luke 13:6. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which was planted in his vineyard. Doesn't that sound strange? It's a vineyard where they grow grapes, and he has a fig tree planted in the vineyard, which wasn't unusual at all. But I'm going to tell you something about fig trees, especially the good kind. They make fig Newtons with their fruit. They have to be cross-pollinated. Regular figs pollinate themselves, but not those kind of figs. They have to be cross-pollinated. So anyway, he began telling him a story. A certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and fertilize it." I like dung it. That's what he says, "I dung it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." See, the problem could be that you're a fig tree in the vineyard instead of a branch in the vine, taking up ground that should be used to produce grapes. It's possible that you're out of place, out of sync, and soon you'll be out of time because it's going to get cut down. He says in Luke 13:9, he says that the axe, or 3:9, that the axe is already laid to the root. In other words, it's going to be chopped down. And it does speak of Israel, but it also speaks of the church. The vine is the church. The fig tree is Israel. This was the story of Israel, and sadly is the story of the Israel of God in the last days. It is by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that we produce fruit. We did that at the parable of the sower and the other parables. Therefore, if neither the Word nor the filling of the Spirit are engaged, there's no possibility of fruit production. Even with good digging and a good dunging, there will be no fruit because there's no cross-pollination. Therefore, no healthy fruit. The only thing that will progress is root rot and withered branches. See, if your soil is not the right kind for figs, and it's only the right kind for grapes, then what should be done? If you're a solitary tree rather than one of many branches in a healthy grapevine, there'll be no production at all. You have to be with other branches, growing along with them, abiding in the vine. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. John 15:7. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. What are you asking for? To be like him? To be his disciple? When I woke up from my life-saving operation many years ago, 20 years ago, I asked Christ if I could be his disciple. I never asked him that before. I was trying to be a businessman like my father, instead of desiring to be a disciple of my Savior and be like he was, a servant of his father. Behold my servant. Remember? From Isaiah 48. Verse 8 says in John 15. You can turn to John 15 if you'd like. I'll give you 2 seconds. 1, 2. Here we go. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What's the proof that you're a disciple? The fruit of the Spirit. Just as the Father, verse 9, has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide, meno, in my love. Continue in my word, abide in my word. Continue in my love, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. What is our response to him? And how we abide or remain in his love? By keeping his commandments. What do you mean his commandments? Do what he says? No. Keep your eye on him at all times. Live in the word. Another word for remain or abide or keep is tereo. Tereo means to guard from loss by keeping one's eye firmly fixed or focused upon it, upon his word. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In John 13:34, here's the 11th commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Love is the sure sign of discipleship. If you have love one for another. Is that sappy, sentimental love? No, it isn't. It's virtue love. It's God's love. It's agape. The question being asked by the Lord is this: do you want to be my disciple? We'll get back to John in a minute. That's it for now. Back to Isaiah. Hope you kept your finger there. We're only at verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. In close company with Christ, the vine and the other branches, you'll be well cared for by the Father who is the vine dresser. You will be pruned and plucked of the many clusters of fruit you produce, and will produce yet more and more. That's the whole idea. If God is for you, who can be against you? If you are in Christ, abiding in him, and God is all for him, which he is likewise all for you, in him, by him, because of him. Therefore, no weapon formed against you will prosper, and he will even hide you, protect you from the scourge of the tongue. He says, who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Let him state his case. See, if you follow in the footsteps of Jesus, after a while, you won't care what people say about you or do to you. Because no matter what they say or do, they will not prevail. In Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. Back to Isaiah verse 9. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? That's where Paul got that, huh? Right from there, from Isaiah. 80% of the New Testament is requotation and proper placement of the Old Testament passages that explain the Christian spiritual life. Nobody understood it back then, but we're to understand it today by these very verses. That's how he does it. The scribe in the New Testament takes the old and the new things and combines them properly, rightly divides the word of truth, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth and to explain and to expound upon the truths related to this, the life of Christ, which was pioneered, which was proved and passed to every church age believer as a precious commodity. And it functions on the word and the spirit. So, verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Their moth-eaten words will crumble into dust. And you will be happy and content, being occupied as never before with the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that sound great? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me in, and I'll make you breakfast. He said, I'll come in and dine with you, and you together with me. In Revelation 3:21. Verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys his voice, the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, awake, sleeper, and arise from carnal death, and Christ will shine on you. Isaiah says, arise and shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord will shine upon you. Bask in his light. Marinate your soul in the words of life. Abide in the vine. Abide in the word. Abide in his love. Verse 11. Behold, all who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. See, these kindle strange fire, like Nadab and Abihu. That's what he's talking about. It's against the Lord, against the prescription of the Lord. The word and the spirit of burning. The word that's a fire in your bones, in the bones of the prophet, and the spirit, who is the spirit of burning. Leviticus 10 says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses and Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will treat. Oh, he says, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. He couldn't say anything about the death of his sons. Wasn't allowed. They all knew better. So let's look at the word abide. And we'll close this up. Wrap this up. Abide is a grace verb. Just as believe, receive, behold, or be is. It's not something you do. It's just something that you let or allow God to do. And pictures one leaning on the Lord, depending on him, occupied with him, setting a place at the table for him, speaking to him, being spoken to, being reminded, instructed, and then enabled, empowered. Moreover, being encouraged, motivated, deeply moved by the word of God, who kindles the perpetual flame that burns hot as a fire in the marrow of the bones. Bearing fruit is an effortless and organic occurrence when a branch is attached to the living vine. All the vitality is the property of the vine. The branches owe their very existence, not to mention their growth and the fruit they bear, to the vine. There is no work in faith, because faith is a gift of grace. Likewise, there's no effort or activity in abiding. Rather, to those who abide, the word of the Lord does the work in Hebrews 4:12, for it's living and powerful, all by itself. And faith cometh by hearing, not by doing, by hearing. And the Lord himself wills and works within us, within the branch, to accomplish his good pleasure in Philippians 2:13. What do? We abide, remain, or continue. We wait, beholding, believing, and receiving for the realization of righteousness. In Galatians 5:4, as he produces the pleasant fruit of righteousness in us, love, joy, and peace, through us we have patience, kindness, and goodness, and to us faithfulness, gentleness, and meekness, or self-mastery, self-control. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. No keeping of the law can produce these fruits, only abiding in the word, in the vine, the abiding spirit, and the abiding branch. This is the sine qua non. You know what that is? The indispensable feature and dynamic essence of genuine spirituality, the life and lifestyle of Jesus Christ, manifest right inside of our mortal bodies. In 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. For those of us who do so continually, keep on keeping on. Another description of meno, keep on keeping on. For those who recognize that they don't live this way, enter into his rest and just watch what he'll do. Stop doubting, stop striving, stop doing. Just abide and bear fruit. Stop trusting in your trying. Oh, I'm trying. That'll get you nowhere, and you'll get there fast. Rather, try trusting rather than trying. Trusting. He will help you in every realm of life with an abundant harvest of righteousness, with imported fruit, exotic virtue, and alien righteousness. All of it in you, through you, and to you, but not by you, by him. He'll do it. You're just a branch that became a disciple, a disciplined and determined student, an apprentice, a student of his word, an apprentice of his ways. Therefore, just abide in the Lord, in his word, by his spirit, in the vine. John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 6 of John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. It's not connected to the vitality of the root or the vine, main vine. And they gather them and cast them into the fire. They disregard you altogether, the things you say, as you claim to be one of his disciples, without love. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, in verse 10, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Stay in the word. Keep on keeping on in the word. 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now abide faith, hope, and love. Those are all produced by the word of God and the love of God. Love and her 8 offspring. Love and the rest of the fruit, the cluster of grapes. 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abide faith, hope, and love, these 3. But the greatest, the ultimate, when considered in the process, is love. 1 John 2:24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning, that is about Christ and his word and his spirit, abides in you, you also abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27 of John, 1 John 2, and as for you, the anointing which you have from him abides. He's abiding in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Oh, you recognize the truth when you hear it. You don't have anybody, nobody has to convince you it's true. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. We abide in the enabling power of the Spirit, and have a lifestyle of wisdom and revelation. 2 John 1:9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That is a vital interaction or relationship with him or empowered by him. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. In John 6:56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That is, those who internalize the word by which he lived in the days of his flesh, that's to eat his flesh, and they live at the cross where he shed his blood, and are cross-pollinated in the field, in the vine, and bear much fruit. John 14:17, that is the spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you forever. And then, of course, John 15, all of it, James 1:25. He who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it. You have to abide in it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man is blessed in everything he does. 1 Peter 1:25. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. The one who says he abides in him. This is a good one. 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk around in the same manner as he walked. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So there we have abiding. Cross-pollination is the word for today to give strength and encouragement to the weary. Let's pray. If I could have my ushers, please. Vicky, if you would get ready. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for your great faithfulness to always bring your message in a local assembly, that which will truly build up and strengthen and sustain the local expression of your body in this small assembly here and go out over the airwaves and the World Wide Web to many others who can hear the same things and enjoy the word and put it to use by your word and your spirit and your power. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
If we could all stand.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul.
shirt, I'm going to give it to you.